What Paul is working up to here is expressed in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's every reason to believe, because Paul went back to Galatia and he recalls them brethren here, and because there's never any more mention, that they were persuaded by this letter, that the things that he wrote here and have been recorded for all of us, for any who begin in the Spirit and then begin to go back to the old ways, it's there for all of us. But there's every reason to think that the Holy Spirit blessed the words of Paul and brought the Galatians back. Indeed, in a way, it would be a funny book of scripture kept here for us if it didn't succeed with them. But this verse 26 shows what he's doing. Here was a people who were trying to go back to the law, and they didn't realise where they'd gone wrong. And here's Paul saying, no, no, no. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, don't go back on that. Don't start saying, well, faith and works. Of course, that's what Roman Catholics say. They believe the Bible like we do, but with it, they add a whole lot of other things. In some ways, they are our allies. If in this country we're fighting for the scriptures, they would be our allies, though their translation might not be the same. But you see, they have so many other things that renders all that they say about the scriptures false. And had the Galatians gone that way and had insisted on believing by faith and then carrying on with works, that would have undermined all faith, because faith and works cannot live together except where works are done to please the Lord who has already saved us. In other words, they cannot save. Works cannot save. So here is his climax. Here's his persuasion. He's going to go on after these chapters, of course. But ye are all the children of God by faith. And when they got to this part of the letter, I'm sure they would come to their senses and they would say, of course, this is right. This is how we began. Well, we have gone astray. We have gone. We have done some of these things that Paul said. And it won't be any good to us. We have gone back to bondage. We're not the happy people we were. We're not the free people that we were. We have been foolish. So, to take up Paul's arguments, he now comes, as we come to verse 15, he uses an ordinary human example. That's just simply the meaning of I speak after the manner of men. He's talking about the covenant, which is an agreement between God and the people of God, Abraham and Christ. But he's saying, even if it was simply an agreement between men, let's say a last will and testament, duly and properly signed, you can't alter it. The fact that the person who wrote it is no longer there, the fact that the will and testament was properly signed, the successors at law are going to make sure it's rightly disposed. It cannot be disannulled. It cannot be rendered void simply because he's not here anymore to see that it's done. Even among men, you see, he's saying, an agreement of this sense or a promise cannot be undone. Now, of course, men can fail in their promises because they can be rash. So we're talking specially here of a covenant, a written agreement, a treaty, perhaps, between nations. And sometimes, of course, these things can fail. But in terms of covenants within law, and we think particularly, as you say, of wills, then it is binding. Now he says, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now you know that at law you can add a codicil, but the person who adds the codicil, that's the addition, is the person who did it in the first place. And he signs it, and again it needs its witnesses. And here, though he's not talking about the completion of the scriptures, he's talking about the covenant, clearly the same things apply. No man may add to God's New and Old Testaments. No man may add to God's completed word. So, if it be confirmed, that it is indeed properly authored and properly attested, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now he said, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. It is often used as a tremendously powerful argument for scripture that Paul argues here from a particular word, that the very distinction between the single seed and the plural seeds is made a point on which a doctrine is built. When he applies back to the Old Testament and quotes, he says you must be particular to make sure you interpret it right, and it's seed, not seeds. Now, excuse me, that occurs, I think it is four times, but we can just look, hold your place, but look at Genesis 13. Occurs in a number of occasions. The Lord says to Abraham, for the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Chapter 12, verse 7. When the Lord first spoke to him, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And again that we have it in chapter 17 and verse 8. That's right. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger. And in other places too. I think it may occur in 22. But there are the four or five examples. Wherever the Lord speaks to Abraham, it's always unto thy seed. And he's going to say, now the important thing is that here this agreement is made with Abraham that he will give and fulfill this promise to Christ. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So the Holy Spirit reveals here to us, without any shadow of a doubt, that where seed was mentioned in the promise to Abraham, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was being spoken of. Now, there's a bit more to it than that. All believers, Old Testament and New, are in Christ. And when we're thinking of Christ in this sense, we're thinking of us in him also. Not just Christ himself personally, but Christ is the head over the church and all his people in him. So seed, in the plural sense, is not ruled out. The sense that you would understand, you see, is simply that it is spiritual and not physical. That is to say, it wasn't meant that to Abraham's seeds in the plural, that is to say, to all those who were his physical descendants, that this was given, but to a seed in particular, Christ, and all in him, which would include Abraham, and include his believing sons, and would include his believing children, and all down the years, even those who were not of the flesh of Israel, but were Gentiles, would be included in that seed. So it's seed, but then you think, oh, but all in him. We are in Christ. We understand. We do live in a day when we talk about nuclear families. By nuclear families, we just mean the small unit, mum and dad and the two children or something. Whereas in days gone by, of course, grandma was living with you and granddad was living with you and all the great-grand people were round and about, and it was one big family unit. And we tend not to think very much in terms of family units, but we should think much more of being in Christ and with all the believers, that we are one in Christ with all who truly love his name. So, he saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So to Abraham and to Christ and to every believer in Christ was the promise made. Okay? 17, and this I say, that the covenant, the what the Lord said about Christ and about the land and about his promises, the covenant that was confirmed before by God concerning Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul to make the promise of none effect. In other words, when the law was not in existence, the Mosaic law, this promise was given. Now, of course, there were some aspects of the Mosaic law that the people of those days knew in their hearts. They knew, for example, how to make the proper sacrifice, even from the days of Cain and Abel. These were things that God revealed. But the law, as put down in Exodus and as put down in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, this law did not come until 430 years after that God had made the promise. So that you couldn't say that believing in the law and fulfilling the law will save you, because God had provided a better way long before there was law. And law doesn't save anyway. So, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, we did deal with that last week, but basically it's the thing that most people go wrong on if they're not saved, and indeed, like the Galatians, some are saved. You either say that the law is God, that salvation is the free gift of God. I don't deserve it, it's freely given to me, he's pardoned my sins, I don't have to do anything in order to earn it. Even the faith that I exercise enabling me to repent, all this is the gift of God, it is not of works. If, however, I believe I'm saved by doing things, then I mustn't once fail. That was the whole point that was being said, you see, about the law. If you are going to be saved by the law, let's just take the Ten Commandments as part of that law. Fail it once and the whole system is gone. If you ever once take the Lord's name in vain, if you ever once do not keep the Lord's day as you should keep it, if you are saying I'm going to be saved by works, by law, my keeping of the law is going to please God, and the Jews actually did say it, the law says if you disobey it once you are a sinner. Just once. And that is the whole cause of the collapse of the legal system. I don't mean the legal system, the British legal system or the Roman legal system. I mean the scriptural legal system. The whole legal idea that you have a claim upon God because you've done certain things as he commands. The fact is our failure rate is enormous, but it only needs one failure. Now, I try to use this argument because I think it makes it vivid, and I've used it with you before and you're aware of it, but you know what I'm saying. How many times do you need to be to murder somebody to be a murderer? The answer is once. How many times do you have to have failed to have kept the Lord's day properly to be a lawbreaker in that respect? The answer is once. See? How many times do you need to fail to honour your father and mother to be a lawbreaker before God in that respect? The answer is once. And so through all the laws of God. And surely you see the bondage. The fear that you might fail one day. The fear that you know you did fail one day in the past. And how can that ground be regained? The only way, of course, is by the glorious free forgiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we see that the two systems are miles apart. The law cannot save. The law can only condemn in respect to your behaviour, but it cannot impart life, it cannot enable you to keep these things. And this is what this whole thing is about. And there are people, even today, Roman Catholics and so on, who may not be saved, but whose religion is all of law. But I fear there are some evangelicals who, having begun in faith, go on in duty. And go on, in other words, by law. do the things that they do, expecting that they'll be saved because they don't miss a Sunday, or because they don't do this, or that they do this, you see. And they've gone back. And again, I always give you the clue, because these things are helpful as to how we're thinking. You've begun to go back to law if you ever say to yourself, I don't deserve that. That's legal thinking. Because we don't deserve anything. We do better than we deserve. The Lord has saved us by grace. And the things that haven't happened to us haven't happened to us out of our deserts or non-deserts. They've happened out of the gracious action of God to mould us, to help us, to lift us up. But if we start saying, I don't deserve all this, then you can see we've gone back to legalism. We're rebelling against God. And these are just little pointers that help to keep us on the track. So, here we are with this. If the inheritance be of the law, verse 18, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He promised that his seed would be more in number than the sand of the sea, you see, and so on. Wherefore then serveth the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, it was added because of the transgressions of those who were not under the promise. That's what he says. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, and those in him should come. Some of those in Christ already lived in those days and they had the law of God written in their hearts. But there were many who did not have any restraint written in their hearts. You see? So the law was given to regulate behaviour, but was given primarily to regulate the behaviour of those who were out of the seed. But the seed would keep the law. The seed would keep the law and by it find Christ. That is to say, the unbeliever would be forced to keep the law and bring the sacrifices and acknowledge that he had sinned in this way, and therefore he brought his sacrifice and the throat was cut, and he would say, well, it doesn't matter how much I sin, I bring my sacrifice at the end of the week and that's it, isn't it? But the believer would see in that sacrifice that his sin had cost an innocent life, and would be instructed by the Holy Spirit that that innocent life was one day going to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. And the believer in those days who really confessed his sins and really believed that by that sacrifice he would be forgiven, he was accepted in the beloved Christ, and when Christ came to die on Calvary would be pardoned because of the trust. But you see, there's the difference. Those who acknowledged that they were sinners brought their sacrifice, and by bringing the sacrifice to acknowledge that they were sinners, but that was all it meant to them. They didn't think any more about it. They just came, they just went. They paid their money, brought the sacrifice, did it, and it didn't stop them behaving. When you read, if you really think the Jews ought to be special people, when you read how they treated Moses in the wilderness, you just give Exodus a quick read through again, and Deuteronomy, and the wanderings in the wilderness, their constant rebellion, their constant ungodliness. And then you read in the days of the prophets and the kings, the things that the Jewish people got up to. You realise how much of a need there was for law, and the law was to condemn them because they still did the things that God said didn't not approve of. Well then, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is Christ, and those in him should come to whom the promise was made. But some of them, of course, lived in Abraham's time, and they were, of course, before the time of the law, and they were enabled to keep the law by faith in the Lord Jesus. And the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, we are told in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching, he speaks, I think, of the angels. Acts 7:53, he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Acts 7:53. Now, in Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses sang, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand." Now, are the saints angels? There seems to be some confusion. I feel that when the law was given, all the believers were present with God at that time. I think that's what that indicates. But there are the other passages of Scripture that indicate that the angels were present as well, the elect angels. Gill, in his commentary, has this tremendous picture. He says, well, try and imagine it. God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. But does that mean to say that he actually did it personally, or did the angels do it? Well, I don't see there's a problem in thinking God did it personally. When Jesus said, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons," he meant he did it himself. But he has this passage, you know, perhaps the angels brought the rocks, or perhaps the angels prepared the rocks, or did these other things. But there seems no doubt, although it is not stressed in the Bible, clearly the fact that Stephen mentions it as one of the things that the Jews had preserved, and therefore it now has scriptural power, that the angels were very much involved in the coming of the law when God gave it. So, he says, "It was added because of transgressions, and it was ordained by angels." So, ordained means established. There was some physical action of the establishing of the law by the angels and in the hand of a mediator. The mediator is Moses. So there was clearly some angelic input here. The Old Testament doesn't tell us much about it. You have to be very, very careful with Jewish legend, because most of it is legend. But of course, if it is what has been preserved as that which is passed on, which is Jewish legend, is used under the influence of the Spirit by someone like Paul writing here, or by Stephen in Acts 7, then clearly the imprimatur of truth is a promise. It has to be true. It is true. But we're not actually told of the part that the angels played, particularly if we think that the word saints there refers to believers of previous time and not angels. Well, now, not to put a fine point on it, it doesn't matter to us, but of course the Jews were very keen on the angels, and to the extent I think that Jews are keen on angels, to that extent they were diverted from God. Now, I believe it is true that we are helped by angels. I do not think that we each have our guardian angels. I don't think that at all. I think there are guardian angels, but I don't think we have one each, is what I'm saying. They are angels, you remember, of the children, who always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. But it doesn't mean there's one to each of them. We'd only need two. One. And the speed that they travel, if God says, go to that child and keep him out of the fire or something, that could happen in less than a split second. There is no problem. You don't have to believe there's an angel for everyone. But what I want to say is this. I have found it healthier in my own mind to refer every bit of help that I want to God and thank him when he's done it. Now, if he chooses to send help by an angel, that's up to the Lord, but I don't thank the angel. I ask for the Lord's help. How he does it is up to him. And when it's done, however it was done, I refer it to him. And of course, should it be that the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit intervenes on our behalf personally, that is far higher than the action of any created angel, isn't it? So I prefer in my own private dealings not to think of angels in those terms. One day we'll discover what they've done for us. But I tend always to direct my thinking to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the safest thing to do. Of course, there may be thousands of angels gathered around us to protect us all the time. But that's not for me to speculate on or think about. My reference is always to the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. But anyway, here there is mention of angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is always someone who comes between two. And here, the mediator was Moses, between God and the people. Now, they asked Moses, one of the early chapters of Deuteronomy, you can read it, they said, "We don't want to hear God. Look at all this thunder and this lightning and this fire. We shall be consumed if we go up. You go up and speak to God on our behalf." Do you remember? They said that. So, Moses was the mediator, not because there needed to be someone between two warring parties, but because the people couldn't receive the living God. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. No, you need both sides. But God is one. Now, the meaning here is not that God is one. God is Trinity. And God is also one. One in three, three in one. But actually, that's not what's being talked about. In fact, what he says, or what he means, is a mediator is not a mediator of one. There's two parties. But God is one of those parties. That is what he means here. Do you understand? Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. There has to be two parties. But God is one of those parties. And the reason that we know that, and it's generally thought that the logic demands it, there seems no point just here of talking about God's Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity when he's talking about a mediator, I think. But some of the manuscripts actually contain a reading which have it written in full. But God is one of those parties. That is to say, the earlier copyists put that in just to indicate that that's how they understood it. And it looks as if from the very earliest that was the correct understanding. But of course it was not in the scripture. But that seems to be the meaning. A mediator, like Moses, is not a mediator of one. He's a mediator between the people and God, you see. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one of those parties that he's mediating between. Seems to be the sense there. Well now, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, well no, God forbid. Now you know when you get this word God forbid, the word God is not there in the original. It's simply, let it not be, may it not be. For if there had been a law given which should give life, indeed righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So, he says, righteousness cannot come by the law. Well, I've tried to explain that to you and to see how the argument goes. It's also set forth in Romans. It's basic Christian doctrine. But it's so important for us, as I say, to understand. Because by nature, religious people who are not saved, and saved people who've begun on the Christian pathway and have little experience, are inclined to go back to the natural religion. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. All have sinned, says the Scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given as a gift to them that believe. So everybody, nobody can escape, all are under sin. So that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to believers. And part of the what I hope to achieve, what I pray to the Lord to achieve by the letters that go out into the neighbourhood, is the trying to disabuse them of this idea that they're nice, trying to show them that the Bible says that we're all sinners, that we've all sinned, and therefore that they need a saviour, and that therefore they need a gospel. For as long as people even have a modicum of belief that they're all right, really they're not going to turn to the Lord. And until we can take that from under their feet like you pull a rug from underneath, till you can take that from under their thinking, and hopefully before it's too late, we pray that the Lord will reveal it to them in just a moment, that until that happens, people are not going to turn, they're not going to believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. You remember the Psalms 14 and 53. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Well, now, our time has gone. I'll make a note that I wasn't going to stop there, but I will make a note that that's where I did stop. And may the Lord bless us and help us, and we'll pick up from there next week.